Okay, we're ready to begin. I entitled this session Subversive Remembering Instead of Social Amnesia, partly, I suppose, to mystify all of you to say, what in the world is that all about? But also because it's related to some themes that I've been working with and also related to what I will be presenting next week when the Theological Symposium takes place here at Holden. I'm Karen Blomquist, and Bill Strell, my husband, and I moved here about a year ago to Bellingham, Washington, after 11 years with the Lutheran World Federation, where I was the director of theology and studies. So in part, the subversive remembering, I think, is a way of saying we're trying to kind of make sense of what it means to live back in the U.S. after 11 years out. But I'm going to also try and give you some other sense of how I'm using that particular word. But during the past year since we've been back, I would say that part of the process is trying to think back of the experiences and the historical events, encounters, and forces that have deeply influenced me, have influenced where I have gone and what I have done in the past years. And therefore, it's an opportunity to think, you know, hey, there's a lot of ways in which many of us have been shaped by movements, for example, in the 1960s, whether civil war, anti-war, various kinds of liberation movements. One of the things I did about 40 years ago is, while I was a student at St. Olaf, I studied around the world in the first global semester, which meant studying in Ethiopia, India, Thailand, and Japan. Now, those study abroad programs are certainly very common today, but 40 years ago, they weren't that common. And the way in which that certainly shifts your perspective on what it means to be an American. And I think the subversive remembering is also, one could say, that's also connected with what I experienced at Holden Village, you know, thinking back in the 70s and some of the very provocative kinds of things that were being said, and you know, people being pushed here, and I've said many times to people who live in other parts of the world, what was shaped here in those days, I think, has really, in some decisive ways, shaped a lot of church life across the face of this country. So, to some degree, that kind, and I think part of what was related to that was a kind of subversive kind of, you know, saying what was not possible to say in many other congregations around churches around the country. Also, I think that subversive theme could also be, was part of the strain that shaped some of us who were the first women to be ordained as pastors in the Lutheran Church. And also some of the other work I did in terms of developing at the formation of how the ELCA developed social statements. I worked in, was a seminary professor before that in the 80s, but then was working in the churchwide offices, and as I said, for the last 11 years, directing the theological work of the Lutheran World Federation, which I'll say a little bit more about that perhaps tomorrow, but Lutheran World Federation being a communion of 90 million Lutherans around the world, you know, 140 member churches, one of whom is ELCA. They're not all as big as the ELCA, but some of the fastest growing ones, like in Tanzania or Ethiopia, are quickly becoming larger than ELCA. So that whole experience of being one of the few Americans on staff in Geneva for the last 11 years. So when I think about that kind of mosaic of different influences, I realize that throughout that has been remembering those threads that to some degree are subversive of the status quo. or of the dominant scripts in American society, of what, at least in the 70s, you know, well, no, women don't go into the ministry and those kinds of things, that I'm sure Judy and others have heard those kinds of messages too. It's certainly much different today. But also the subversiveness that comes with exposing injustices, or the gap between the promise and the reality, the gap between what is, you know, the promise of the American dream and, in fact, what is the reality of a lot of people's lives, at least in this current time of decline. When I did my doctorate in theology, what I ended up focusing on was the plight of American working class people at that point in time. This was 25, 30 years ago. And where there in many ways had been a real buying into the promise of the American dream. I can make it if I try hard enough. And I think then with deindustrialization hitting this country, a lot of those promises felt betrayed. And people said, well, maybe that's not quite what we thought the dream was cracked up to be. And I think today, if anything, it's been a much more intensive experience of that, not just for working class folks, but for a lot of people. So some of those kinds of things are going to be part of what we'll be touching on a little bit next week in the theological symposium. My point, however, in that is to say that it's those realities shape how we approach our theological understandings. And one of the things I'm trying to develop is the way in which remembering, and especially subversive remembering, is in many ways key to what the Christian faith is all about. That often isn't the case because we think, oh yes, well, it's kind of conservative and it's kind of, you know, going along with the way things are. But I think that's really been a misreading and selling short of what scripture and tradition is saying in terms of how subversive memory is a thread that runs through that. So I began by saying something about how subversive remembering is, has I think been a thread that I can trace through my own life. But I think also it's been a very key thread in scripture itself. If we just take the word remembering, you might just stop and think back of how often in scripture that theme of remember comes up again and again. Maybe not the word remember, but that sense of remember who you are, remember who God is, remember what God has done, remember the covenant God has made with you. And that remembering of what has been is not for the sake of just worshiping and looking backward, not worshiping the past, not thinking backward, but remembering as empowerment for moving into the future. And especially that sense that another world is possible beyond what is simply the here and now. Jesus himself called his followers to remember, but he often gave that word remembering a new and rather subversive twist. For example, he said many times, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And he harkened back to what they knew, you know, at least in terms of his Jewish audience, what they had heard in the past. But now I say to you, and he ended up then turning that around in some very interesting and provocative ways. I mean, Judy's been doing Bible studies around Mark, and certainly in Mark there's a lot of that surprise and that kind of almost pulling the rug out from under them at times. And certainly if one thinks of the Eucharist, the well-known phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me," I think is a very central and pivotal way in which Jesus saw, you know, who Jesus was, and Jesus Christ becoming really present with us, not in a way that takes us back there only, but very present and as a foretaste of the future that God will bring about. So remembering, though in some sense grounded in what has occurred, is for the sake of the present and the future. And so, as the German theologian Johannes Metz has said, remembering is the fundamental form of expressing the Christian faith. So, subversive remembering, adding that subversive word before remembering, points to how that exposes and counters the dominant ideologies and idols and lies that prevail in our society today. Doing that in light of what actually is. And so the subversive remembering that I'm especially interested in is when people really begin to talk about their lives, about what they're experiencing, the experiences of suffering, the experiences of things really being much different from what the official version is of what's going on in society. And I think the official version is especially of a fairly optimistic view of society. Douglas John Hall is one of the theologians who, years ago, challenged the way in which North Americans talk about an officially optimistic society. And of course, he, though he's not himself a Lutheran, kept referring again to Luther's theology of the cross, which calls us to look at not necessarily the success, but the other side, the underside. The opposite of what we think of as the triumph, the victory, the succeeding. And so subversive remembering is over and against what is often forgotten. It brings to light again what is forgotten. I mean, Jim used the light, I mean, you were using this in a much different way, but certainly the light theme was something that in that poem that you read in Vespers tonight. It's what goes against the grain. It's grounded in who and whose we are. And subversive remembering can stir up the transformation of unjust realities today. One of the things that's behind what I'm going to be doing next week is to raise the question, where is theological outrage today? Because I think what's happening, I mean, first of all, you know, many of us can remember eras in our history where people really were outraged about the injustices, and certainly there's plenty of reason to be outraged today. And certainly we see some of that outrage coming up a little bit here and there, but for the most part, the Tea Party movement or some other movements might pick up on some of that rage and channel it in a way that I personally have some problems with. But for the most part, mainstream Americans are not necessarily that outrageous. As Bill has said more than once, Lutherans are good at being concerned, but they're not necessarily into being, outraged about what's going on. I'm going to say a few more things, and I'll stop and get a little bit more of this later, and then we can talk some more about it. One of the biblical theologians who I appreciate a lot is Walter Brueggemann, who's an Old Testament scholar, but has done some very provocative ways of talking about the Bible is subversive. You know, again and again, he tries to get at that notion. The Old Testament is essentially deprivileged testimony that construes the world alternatively.
Say that again.
The Old Testament is essentially deprivileged testimony that construes the world alternatively. That always says, you know, there's, you know, God is always pulling us into something other than what is. And he looks at, for example, the Old Testament as, oh, that evidence comes through in terms of a community of those who at first were nomads or peasants and later exiles, and therefore people who were far from the power centers of the world. And how again and again in the Bible we see a tale of reality that messes with the consensus that was assumed by those who are in power. And in that sense, it becomes somewhat subversive. One sees all these long narratives in the story. And I'm not at least tonight getting into those specific passages, because I think there's so many of them where you can read them and you say, oh yeah, there's all kinds of intrigue here between the, you know, the powerful and those who are not the powerful. And yet that's not often how we read or hear those stories in the Bible. Metz, who I referred to before, has put it this way. The church is the bearer of the tradition of dangerous or subversive memory in the systems of society. It anticipates the future as the future of those who are currently the oppressed, the vulnerable, the left out, the quote, losers in the eyes of the world, those who are overlooked. And therefore, it is a remembering that breaks through the prevailing myths and the official stories of a society. And that therefore is a dynamic that is transformative of an unjust order. The Holy Spirit, and now I'm quoting from a Norwegian theologian by the name of Sigurd Bergman. In the Lutheran World Federation, my department produced a number of books, one of which was called God, Creation, Climate Change. I think there's a copy of it in the library here. But he puts it this way: the Holy Spirit makes this remembering possible. Remembrance of the suffering, in other words, of the stuff that really was not that great. Remembrance of the suffering encourages us to understand more deeply the Spirit's work in space and time. The Holy Spirit keeps the future open and open for the past. In the West, he points out, the dignity of the power of the past has been expelled by the myth of progress based on history as a human product. Waiting for God to come and remembering the God who has come create an open attitude toward life as a gift flowing from the past as well as into the future. So what I'm trying to get at here, and I'm still trying to figure out how best to kind of articulate and get at the dimensions of this remembering, is that remembering is more than nostalgia, you know, as in, you know, how good it used to be. People sitting around in society in their neighborhoods or in their churches and say, oh, remember when our church was big, and remember when this was good and that was good and whatever. That kind of nostalgia, which isn't all bad, doesn't have within it a dynamic for changing unjust situations in a way that subversive remembering does. What's important is remembering experiences we have had or others have had, and people, the experiences and people themselves who tend to be forgotten, overlooked in an officially optimistic society that focuses mostly on the winners and not the losers. Subversive memory, I think, really changes our direction. So rather than saying, oh yeah, everyone's oriented toward, you know, the image of those who've made it, you know, the sports heroes and the entertainment stars and the whatever. But how do we get at a different script here, a different narrative, a different sense of what's going on in society? A remembering that leads toward a solidarity that breaks the grip of a history of triumph and organizes for a different world, bringing a dissonant note of skepticism into the official script, casts doubt, for example, on the fact that, oh, well, a rising tide will lift all the boats, you know, which is what at least many politicians and economists in recent months and days and weeks and years have been saying. But what about all those boats that aren't being raised by that rising tide? Not that, and of course, now the tide isn't rising either, so that even compounds it. So I'm suggesting that this notion of remembrance, and especially subversive remembering, draws first of all from the biblical and theological tradition. It draws from what has occurred in our own history and in our own experience. It involves remembering the gap between what are the ideals, the dreams, you know, the official script in society, and what are the actual realities. And it also involves remembering and making present those who are distant from us geographically. One of my concerns is how we as Americans need to be open to being transformed by those who are very different from us. In that sense, it's quite different from what has been the usual case of, oh yes, we're going to somehow, you know, not just bring the gospel, but we're going to bring all this other good stuff to those folks. And certainly, you know, if we're dealing with economic disparities in the world, that's not an unimportant kind of thing. But I think more and more we're realizing we need to learn, you know, as Americans, how to keep our mouths shut at times and to learn from those who are quite different from us. They get it often in a way that we don't. And certainly that sense of what does life look like from the perspective of those who are on the underside. Now, let me just pause for a little bit. I want to say some things about social amnesia too, and I may just change my mind, put some things up there on there. But before I get into that half of it, let's hear some of your reactions or comments or questions about this subversive remembering kind of thing. I'm just giving you a few fragments now and may put together a little bit more on this next week for some of you who may still be here next week.
Well, it's all certainly well in sync with what I've been thinking for the last decade or so. I chanced upon Walter Brueggemann's some selections from the prophetic imagination. I think it says the imperial imagination, is it? The imperial imagination and the prophetic imagination. We, especially in the U.S., myself included, don't like to bring suffering into the sanctuary.
Yep.
I like to have a nice experience there. And I want it, but I also am also bothered by it.
Mm-hmm.
And some years ago, I managed to exchange some words with him. He gave a lecture and talked afterward. And this was a few years after the war in Iraq started. And I was a little put off because of the churches that were getting money that were sort of pro-war from the government, and churches that were being persecuted by the government, losing their tax-exempt status. And I really felt like the church's response was so muted. You know, I was going to an Episcopal church, and they had a little thing they put out in the summer before saying, we don't think this is a good idea. But I didn't hear it. I didn't see it. I was outraged. Every time I talked to someone, I felt like I had to say, we shouldn't be doing this before we did it. And then once we started, I stopped saying things that felt bad. I got in trouble a couple times, but overall, it was just sort of, I'm talking to a blank space. So, what you said, the Old Testament is the deprivileged testimony that construes the world alternatively. The Old Testament says, and I said to him, do you think the church should lose its tax-exempt status so it won't be so muzzled?
Mm.
And he said, I do. I hope it doesn't happen in my lifetime, but I think it's going to happen sometime. And that we, and another man, Daryl Johnson, said that he thinks that when that happens, that giving will increase, because as it is now, we get a little tax receipt, and we're not really, the left hand does know what the right hand is doing. We're not giving out of just a kind of a gift. We're getting in the back of our minds, like, oh, I can write this off my taxes. That's great.
Mm-hmm.
But I appreciate, too, that you, toward the end, seem to be allowing for it, recognizing that we need to remember, and for me it's like this spring box. Someday these words will come to life, you know, like they did for Martin Luther King Jr., for Gandhi, and I'm not sure who else, you know, but someday the Sermon on the Mount will be lived again. Someday I'll try and, you know, be a Christian. But that we have memory, of course, the past, and, you know, every Seder does that, but and also, as you're saying, that we need to remember those who are in the present, but just shielded from our insulated view of not wanting any suffering to enter our experience at all.
Yeah, and you see, and for me, what's important is the transformational potential that that has. I mean, we are transformed through those who are left out.
Yeah, and the word, right? The performing, transforming word, which I really feel like, you know, myself especially, but it's so much easier for you to point the finger out saying, we all say these things, you all say these things, and of course it's easier for me to look at some politician going to a mega church and waving his holy flag,
mm-hmm.
while, you know, while it's still morning in America, but I try to recognize my own extreme aversion to having any experience of suffering, you know, my own, but certainly not anyone else's.
I grew up in the Southeast, and I don't remember anyone ever speaking out against segregation. I just read this book, and I wish I could remember the Methodist preacher's name, but it was called Leaving Birmingham, and it was by someone who had grown up in Birmingham. But, believe it or not, the Methodist preacher, who was the only one to ever say anything against segregation in Birmingham, was the pastor at Bull Connor's church.
Mm.
He did not last very long, but enough, and he wanted to keep working in Birmingham, and there were enough people around that quietly supported him, so that even though he didn't have a church, he did not have to leave. Enough people admired his guts.
And for me, and this is what I'll try and unpack a little bit more next week, is that I think there, you know, it's not a matter of somehow now the church gets political, but it's a matter of saying, this is at the heart of what is there.
Mm-hmm.
And we've become so compliant. I mean, the other, one of the books we did in the LWF, one of the books was Being the Church in the Midst of Empire, which was actually a gathering we had of theologians from all over the U.S. and a little bit beyond at Luther Seminary about 4 years ago. and really challenging that. Now, what does it mean? Let's think theologically of what it means to be the church in the midst of empire. I change that a bit now, but because now I think the even more critical question is, what does it mean to be the church when the empire is maybe not falling, but at least being challenged in some pretty profound ways? You know, and then it's going back to what you said, John, then it's like, can we really be there with the suffering? Or, you know, what happens when, you know, a bunch of people in our congregation are suddenly without jobs, you know, or losing all their income in the stock market or whatever, you know, to really be there in the midst of that. You know, not that we want to wallow in the suffering, I'm not suggesting that, but, you know, in an officially optimistic society, say, oh, well, yeah, well, you'll get a job, you know, things will get better. But staying there is uncomfortable. But how do we stay? Because to me, that's how transformation happens. I mean, and that's, for me, that's theological in its terms of social change and whatever. So it's a matter of saying there's some central faith challenges that are facing us today. One of my presentations next week will be on, you know, facing the false gods and the false hopes. You know, because, you know, it's not the god of, well, this religion and that religion, but the god of the economy. And again, many people would say, oh, well, you know, we're so disillusioned with what's happening in the economy that god's been exposed. But at the same time, there's lots of ways in which that still is the operative kind of thing. You know, how can we now be profitable again? And I think, you know, the whole matter of, you know, thinking of the school and how, you know, how do we shape, you know, upcoming generations? You know, that they aren't just saying, well, that's the only way to make it.
Do you think that transformation, what are the ways that transformation, the process initiates itself, other than through a fall or a confrontation with fate? Do you think can confrontation transformation begin with word in the pulpit?
No. I think on the one hand I would say preachers play a role here, but I think the real change is when there's a possibility of people telling their stories, their narratives, and then this whole gap between the promise and the reality.
Yeah, so that resonates very much.
And therefore, it's a matter of, I mean, if one's talking about, you know, pastors still having a lot of power in those congregations, it's like, yeah, letting those voices come out, letting the laments come out.
Haven't most churches dealt with the problem of many of their several prominent people losing their jobs? I mean, our church has certainly had people get up and tell how it feels to have been able to have everything they want and suddenly not wonder whether they're going to be able to keep their house or not.
You might be the exception rather than the rule. That church. Your church.
And that's in the constellation of optimism. You know, you hear about people losing their jobs and blah, 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 but it's still in that constellation of optimism.
Mm-hmm.
We're still waiting,
mm-hmm.
you know, and not for the other shoe to fall. We're waiting for things to pick up.
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of like fiddling while Rome burns, you know. But we take it out of context, or
mm-hmm.
keep it in a context of optimism.
Mm-hmm.
Like,
mm-hmm.
you know, it can't get, we're America, we
mm-hmm.
can't get that bad.
Mm-hmm.
we're not like them.
Right.
What happened to them isn't couldn't possibly happen to us. You know, that's why I think 9/11 was so powerful, because that was the first time that there was an attack on American soil, and I mean, that just blew everybody's mind, you know, emotionally. Yeah.
Well, and you know, the people that we were living with in Europe, it was like, what? You know, kind of, get real. You know, we're used to being vulnerable all the time. I mean, what was the history of the 20th century? You know, my Finnish colleagues, what? You know, Americans never been, you know, and all of a sudden it's like, you know, it's kind of like, well, welcome to the rest of the world.
But there's still that denial, you know, that, that, you know, yeah, but. Yeah, we got to tap, but it's not like Africa. It's not like
American exceptionalism.
That's just the word of my mind. It's the irony to me is that yes, there's so much suffering. You know, nearly half people's mortgages are underwater, and you know, depression level in absolute numbers of unemployment and poverty in the States. You know, in this great contraction, and yet we are still the product of American exceptionalism, and we rule the world. We have these iron bands of hundreds of military bases around the world, and you know, we really wave the stick and bash people with it. And we are the sort of the perverse embodiment of the iron rod going around the world and smashing people's pottery. You don't need me to, you know, be outraged with you here, but it cuts both ways for me, because I live here and all of my things I care about are here. But I've seen some glimpses of third world living, and I have some vague notion of what it's like to be on the receiving end of our iron rod, and I get frustrated myself. So just, you know,
well, especially now when you're looking at, these figures for next week. It's the gap. I mean, the disparity is huge. I think it's 365 times. You know, the CEOs of the major companies, it's 365 times what the average worker earns. You know, which
I think things have gone beyond that now,
It just keeps, you know, and that has just stretched out just in the last few years. So the American exceptionalism is being challenged on a number of things. I mean, you know, childhood poverty, the list is long, where among developed nations, we're near the bottom now rather than on the top.
I was just going to say, this blows my mind. I can't remember the numbers, but there are something like 62 corporations that cumulatively have more wealth than, you know, all the countries in the world. And, you know, in my lifetime, that was not even, you know, there wasn't enough space in my brain for something, for a person to have more money than the federal government. You know what I mean? And now 62 corporations are worth more than all the countries in the world.
And so do have, are a lot of drug cartels. But I was going to say that Cliff Hall, who just left, mentioned one thing about 9/11. Is that more people died in automobile accidents in that September than were killed in the World Trade Towers. And that is something we did to ourselves.
I want to get back to something Janet said. We just let it slide by. Okay. You know, Nero was fiddling while his Rome was burning. Now, there are some historians that say Rome was burning because Christians started fires as a protest. You know, Christians in Rome were known as the pestilence on the land. And they were not sitting back just feeling, ain't it awful, but they were burning Rome. So they were having an action that in the long run would cost them their lives, but they at least were doing something. And now in Wisconsin with this workers' movement, one of the things that are happening, which is not getting that much press, is that the governor now wants picture IDs on driver's licenses. But they're closing or shutting down motor vehicle departments
in poor neighborhoods at such and such a time, so people cannot get to them to get their photos taken. But they're extending the hours in white neighborhoods.
You're kidding me.
Now, that's interesting, isn't it?
It is.
Now, how are you going to challenge that? Through the courts? I'm not sure. It would take a long, long time. And now that the Citizens United has declared that corporations, those 52 that you mentioned, are people, well, I don't know how to think that through.
Judy, this won't be very clear, I don't think, but in Douglas John Howe's writing about the theology of hope and saying how we are such an optimistic society. Last week, one of the groups I had talked about, for 2 weeks in a row, in fact, we talked about the difference between optimism and hope.
True.
And people didn't have a very distinct, I didn't think, clear understanding that there was a difference between those things. And but they did sometimes get around to realizing that hope was a lot deeper and probably had to touch on some suffering before you understood what hope really meant. And optimism being more on the surface. So I don't know if you have to go through it to get so you understand hope. Go through the trials, or if we can teach them.
But at least theologically, the two are very different. Optimism and hope, and that's why I think there's. It's and that's part of what I want to do next week is to say, you know, we really need to see this as a crisis of faith. You know, and how do we speak to that? You know, sure, there's lots of ways in which churches are complicit with what's going on, etc. And obviously parish pastors are struggling with this all the time. So I don't want to in any way try to ignore that huge challenge that's there. But at the same time, I think people are wanting to hear something spoken to that.
And I
was speaking. I was teaching at Seattle University a course in spring, and one of the students was regularly standing up and saying, "The reason young people are leaving today is because we want truth spoken to power, and we're not hearing it spoken." I think I shared this with a couple of you the other day. And so I think we're selling people short if we think all they want is the kind of blue sky and whatever. It's like, you know, there's a huge gap of disillusionment with what's going on. And how is that addressed? You know, I find it interesting that the op-ed pages, the pundits, you know, are often much clearer in naming some of that. They don't necessarily know how to speak to it. You know, I'm not saying that clergy or theologians have the answer. It's certainly not in the, okay, here's the answer, we're going to plug in there. But at least struggling with those questions is, I think, what needs to be there. I wanted to share with you a few more things. One of these commentators that I find very intriguing is a guy by the name of Henry Giroux, G-I-R-O-U-X. Some of you might know him from Truth Out is one of the web series places where I often find him. I'm going to have a whole, he has a whole thing on social amnesia that I was going to project it, but it's too late to try and project it. But he had this to say, first of all, about, you know, all the remembering that we have recently been through in terms of 9/11. Becky, this paragraph he wrote on 9/11. Remembering 9/11 is as much an exercise in retrieving counter memories as it is a ritualistic exercise in traditional acts of remembrance.
Read it again.
It is as much an exercise in retrieving counter memories as it is in the, you know, all the traditions of remembering, which, you know, were those of you who were up here last Sunday probably didn't see some of that, but it was nonstop for days and days on you know, TV stations. Counter memory is wedded to justice and suggests a form of memory work in which the past is more open to public debate, more alive to the unseemly side of a crisis that pushes to the side, marginalizes, or simply denies recollections that bespeak less our courage than our culpability. Those are some rather big words, but again, we weren't living in the States in 2001, but we heard plenty of stories where, you know, people, even in universities, who dared to say something negative about, well, maybe, you know, not that the U.S. brought it on, but, you know, were we quite as innocent as we, as the official script portrayed us?
That full statement is very powerful. That would be worth putting on a board for us. If we could get that. I don't know if we need it right now, but I would like to have that.
Okay. Well, I think to get it up there now. What I'd be willing to do is to.
Do you have from the Truth Out? Do you have that date?
Well, this was from 9/11. He wrote this on 9/11.
Oh, really? On 10 years ago?
No, this year.
9/11.
Okay, got it. Okay.
Let me read the whole thing, and then I'll get it for you later.
Okay.
Such uncomfortable moments of consciousness provide the basis for a form of witnessing that refuses the warmongering, human rights violations, xenophobia, and violation of civil liberties that take shape under the banner of injury and vengeance, resulting in the militarization and de-democratization of American society. A society has to move with deliberate speed from the act of witnessing to the responsibility, from the act of witnessing to the responsibility of just memorializing. In other words, to the equally difficult practice of reconfiguring what politics, ethics, and civil engagement should mean after 9/11. Now, I think part of what he's getting at, and I remember seeing other commentators last weekend saying, you know, there were some missed opportunities here. You know, there was an enormous amount of goodwill that the U.S. had right after all of that. But we blew it.
We had to go shopping.
Yeah. That was
our answer.
The normalcy, So elsewhere, and I think what I'll do is tomorrow I'm going to run off this page and give it to, you know, make some copies of it for those of you that are here. So look for me at coffee time and all, because that's better than trying to get it all down now. This is part of his wider agenda to talk about social amnesia and how historical memory is now sacrificed to the spectacles of consumerism, go shopping, celebrity culture, hyped up violence, and a market driven obsession with the self. But the very formative culture that makes compassion, justice, and an engaged citizenry foundational to democracy has been erased from the language of mainstream politics. Unbridled individualism along with the gospel of profit and unchecked competition undermine both the importance of democratic public spheres and the necessity for a language that talks about shared responsibilities, the public good, and the meaning of a just society. Now, those are all discourses that are really have really been almost driven under, you know, underground in recent months.
If some researchers are right in that the people become addicted to money, and that their brain scans look the same when they are thinking about profit as when a drug addict is thinking about looking for the next fix, then there's an aspect to profit gathering that is a public health problem. And in addiction, we don't look at the addict as bad, but as someone who is not well and who needs treatment.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the people I've talked to, and I have run across a couple of these people myself, you can't say that they're happy. And that even that more money makes them more than momentarily, it's more relief than happiness.
Mm-hmm.
And I read a book in the early 80s called The New Madness by a psychiatrist in Washington, D.C. And he was actually having people at that time, before it became so acceptable to make huge amounts of money, come to him saying, hey, I'm making all this money and I used to be happy as a kid skipping rocks across a lake, and now I try it and it doesn't work.
It's funny, it is the disease model of addiction, right, where you have to have, you know, a drunk or an addict who no longer gets high, they just do it in order to avoid feeling pain.
Yeah.
They never get the payoff, they're just always just avoiding the
carrot at the end of the stick.
Mm.
Just keep moving.
Right, yeah.
So I'm not going to get into the wider thing here that Giroux does about the social amnesia. It's just too late to get into that. But my main point is that I'm trying to raise up subversive remembering as kind of the antidote to this whole kind of forgetfulness. But that means, and in terms of how that transformation happens, it happens as those stories erupt from below.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not a top-down kind of thing that happens here, even though it may be that those who are in positions of leadership need to give more opportunity for those stories to show forth. In some ways, this goes back to a very interesting evening in a congregation that I served in Brooklyn, New York, and it was during a Lenten series, and it was you know, a mostly white working class small congregation, you know, where people had been through some pretty tough times, and the person who I'm going to mention right now, I know, you know, because I was his pastor, that there was a whole history of abuse in that family. I mean, not only had he been out of work a lot and whatever, worked on under some pretty oppressive conditions, but I think there was a lot of abuse in the family too. And that particular evening, it was while the war in one of the wars in Central America were raging, and it was a very brief story about a Catholic brother and you know, story of oppression and all the rest. And so it was only two pages that I had them read. This was not a congregation that was much into reading things, so they read that little thing out. And all of a sudden, Harold sat back and he said, you know, I know what it's like to have somebody stepping on your neck. And all of a sudden, the story just started, you know, it was that story, in a sense, gave him permission to share. And he was, you know, fairly open about sharing his struggles anyway. He was a little bit more extroverted than some. But it ended up being this incredible, I mean, this was a fairly conservative, small, mostly older congregation. But that began, his story inspired others to share their experiences. And not that it just became an in it awful kind of thing, because, I mean, that's the danger if it just ends up being, you know, everyone, you know, all the horror stories. But they then ended up moving that in a politicized direction, saying, you know, we need, as Americans, to protest what's happening. You know, I think Alexander Haig was, what was he, Secretary of Defense or
State?
State, yeah. You know, they were right.
I'm in charge now.
Yeah. You know, and all of a sudden, they were just, you know, it was like they saw the connections between what the peasants in Central America were experiencing and what they were experiencing. Mm-hmm. And a year or so after that, I just happened to come back to that congregation, and some of the most conservative members of that congregation came up to me because they now were going to be the host for the New York area service in memory of Archbishop Romero. Now, they had an interim pastor who was kind of in the Central American solidarity work, so that helped a little bit too. But it was interesting, and they were just, wow, you know? We see connections here between their story and our story. And at least that's the wider scenario of what I see happening. I mean, I think, for example, if one thinks of, you know, what happened in Egypt, and you know, all these Middle East kinds of countries, I mean, there's some clear struggles of, yeah, we're not going to put up with what we've been putting up with. I mean, obviously, there are lots of martyrs and all the rest is part of that, too. But it almost, you know, one looks at that and one says, you know, where is the outlet here? You know, again, not that the situations are quite the same, but certainly in terms of some of what's happening, in terms of the economy and all the rest. But, you know, for those kinds of stories to get out, to me it's where the pastoral and the prophetic come together in some interesting ways. So that's at least part of where I see this moving, and at least where my hope is that there could be much more thinking of the church, not in a narrow sense of that, but church in a public way, church as public assembly, where that can more and more get expressed. Because in many places of the world, that's where it is. You know, I'm thinking of Lutheran churches that are among the poorest of the poor, who are growing by leaps and bounds. Because there is that sharing of the suffering and being able to give voice to that. And there's also plenty of those churches where that's not okay because they've been told, well, that's not what we do in church, or not what we do in Lutheran churches. But at the same time, when that begins to come out, and then I think there's the possibility of helping people see those connections. So it isn't just a matter of it giving into a kind of angry, you know, whatever, and the beating up on whoever is defined as the enemy, whether that's the government or the this or that. But how do you really talk then about transformation for the sake of the common good? and transformation that I think it's very consistent with what is being advocated again and again in Scripture. Bergman's newest book is Journey to the Common Good, and he sees how that common good comes through in all of these stories, you know, where, you know, a lot of the characters in Scripture were not, you know, doing such great stuff at times. But how does that subversive memory of who the people are break through in the midst of that? So.
I just thought I'd say, I was so gratified, or I was so grateful or happy to see, a long time ago saying in the Old Testament, you wail, I hear you wail, says the Lord, and mm-hmm. I comfort and I'll send you something, but you gotta wail first, and sometimes hear the wail.
Yep.
And then this action in the New Testament, action at distance, so spoken in the New Testament, we're at a distance from you, we hear of your suffering, we suffer with you, we're comforted, and then you're comforted through prayer and solidarity at a distance. And it's in the letter somewhere, and I feel like that's what we need.
Mm-hmm. Any other final words or comments or questions? I don't know if I want to say questions because I think we're too late for too many questions at this hour. Janet?
You know, I think my experience is that there's something really big going on. There's a really big shift going on. And I've been really frustrated to have a language for it. And a lot of things that you've been saying, you know, sort of, and what Jim said tonight, you know, really resonate with me. But what's so wonderful is to have a language to be able to communicate not just the story, but to have a language about that sort of connects up the dots.
And that is readily communicable. I mean, part of the, you know, with all my critiques about the Tea Party, you know, they've got lots of sound bites that just connect. I mean, connect in some, I think, some very disastrous ways. But at the same time, you know, how do we find the words? You know, how does that get expressed in a way that can connect? One of the things we did a year ago, just before I left the LWF, or as a staff person, developed a statement that passed in our assembly called, the theme of the assembly was, give us this day our daily bread. So daily bread, or instead of greed. And it was a statement that really tries to name some of what was going on, structural greed, not just saying, oh, it's a few greedy individuals, but how is this structured in a way? It's a little bit back to the prophet kind of thing that was being mentioned before. But, you know, it's the op-ed pieces that talked about the greed, not necessarily the church.
Church was allowed to protect.
Yeah.
And I just, because I just retired, then I spent time looking for a new congregation. And I've been in big churches for a long time, and successful churches, etc.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking about how hard it would be to take the risk of saying the truth in some of those congregations that need a lot of money to stay.
Yeah.
Keep going. I joined a really small little church, and you can speak up better there.
Yeah.
It's interesting how in the West, mammon is translated as money. In poor countries, it's translated as, it just kept as mammon. But I really feel like our comfy churches are one of our most insidious mammons.
Mm-hmm.
I don't like being bugged. I don't like, it's a drag. I don't want to have a drag. That's my challenge. How can I talk about that as being tiresome and, you know, just bring people down for no reason?
But and that's why I'm saying it really has to be combined with really digging into Scripture too.
Yeah.
You know, in other words, it's not just, oh yeah, this liberal pastor is being up in the congregation, and therefore it is that, yeah, again, as people name their own experiences, you know, not imposing language on, but how does that come up? But that's an extraordinarily difficult challenge.
And I think the hardest church where that I had worked with was a church that had been in its heyday in the 60s, and now is a first ring suburb, was fading, and people had less money, and here the American dream that they worked for their whole life now looks like it's enormously threatened. And everything they counted on is going down the tubes. I think it's as hard for them as it is for the big fat cat churches.
Well, and the question is how do we stay with that for a while, that experience, rather than just trying to, now things will get better.
Yeah.
And I think that's the real challenge facing the church right now. What are we going to do in time of decline?
I just wonder if a lot of people...
Now what are we going to do? What are we going to say?
Yeah, that's what I'm going to say. I can't get anybody to help me, but I called Temple Lenny's office when he was still governor, and on the weekend you got his secretary, and so it went, when she answered the phone, your message was there. And I said, I know that you are for smaller government, but it says over 2,000 times in the Bible that we should feed the poor, so I'm assuming that you have in mind some other way to do it. And especially people who are religious, if I was respectful, that if we could just remind them that how many times the Bible says to feed the poor, and if they don't want the government to have their hand in it, we assume that they have, since they talk about wisdom, they have some other way to do it. I mean, I don't think it did any good, but if a lot of people besides me called him and said that, it might have made anything.
My representative says, the way you take care of those things is in the church. The church does it. And I said, you know, we really can't do all that. And he said, oh, yes, I've heard that before, but of course the church can do it.
Well, by the way, a couple of Sundays ago, I was doing supply preaching, and the first part of Romans 13, which is, you know, God, the God and Caesar, and, you know, it's been misused in lots of ways, including in Nazi Germany and whatever, so there's good reasons for staying away from that. But I said, well, this is the text today, but I at least have to say something about this, because this is very much a counter text compared to the text that we're hearing in our society right now. And so I think that, you know, that government is a means through which God's work gets done, is something we need to be clearer in saying. And not just because, oh yeah, well, we want to be in the pocket of the Democratic Party, but it's much more key to how we understand things theologically.
Well, Bush 1 engaged a lot of churches in disaster, really. And I went to Grand Forks, and there were people from, retired people from Texas churches who had RVs, and they had these huge big cooking pots that you needed canoe paddles to, and they were on call, but after 9/11 that was dismantled. And so here we did have churches taking part in disaster relief, and really in Grand Forks they did more than the Red Cross. And then how do we check all those people out? You can't. And so for Katrina, that didn't happen. That was dismantled. And so when they say let the church do it, they're not really, even if the church could afford to, they have already dismantled a church base.
Huh. Okay, actually, we, this evening, probably because we were a small group and we kind of covered a lot of ground by, you know, the comments you raised, we got into a little bit of what I was going to be doing tomorrow. But I still invite you to think of, if some of you are going to be around tomorrow afternoon when I have another session, to think a bit about what are some of the subversive memories you have about how that they could be helpful and important to bring to bear today. And I'm going to try and also bring in some of that in terms of from the rest of the world too, and how that I think challenges us. So we'll continue the discussion, but maybe move into some other directions related to this tomorrow. So anyway, hope some of you can come back.
Thank you.
Okay.
Thank you.
Have a good evening.